Wow. Thank you, Jennifer and Harrison. Gosh, that's one of those beautiful things that in my mind I think I can do, but definitely cannot. So thank God for people like that. Let's pray together before we jump in here. Father in heaven, thank you for this new day, God, that you've given us. God, it truly is a gift. Father, we come gathered as your people to hear from you. We are desperate people who need a word from you, Father. And we trust that you are here, you're present in our midst. You want to speak, you want to act, you want to move. And Father, give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that will listen, that are open, that are soft. And would you teach us today, Father, no matter where we're coming from, no matter where we're at, we trust that you want to speak. And so would you do that this morning in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. All right, that was weak. You guys don't know we don't roll like that. And everybody said, amen. All right. You can scream at a Giants game, so let's get loud up in church, okay? Anyway. Well, good morning. My name's Rob. I'm one of the pastors here, and you know, I want to just talk just real briefly this morning about being in the desert. And I was thinking about my own life this week, and many of you guys know this story, but not all of you do. But after I finished up at college, I actually, in a long story, actually ended up moving to Las Vegas, to Sin City, to plant a new church with a good friend of mine. And we moved out there, we planted that church, and it was there in Las Vegas that I met my beautiful wife. We bought our first home, we had our first child, we had a great, successful ministry. Things were going great. And then we decided to leave that work and move to Pasadena so I could finish seminary. I was squeezing a 3-year degree into 7, and I needed to finish. And so we moved to Pasadena, and it was a crazy time for us. I mean, I started school as a full-time student. My wife worked part-time for the school. But here we are in the summer, living in Pasadena. We didn't know anybody, literally not one person did we know. We downsized from a nice home in a gated community to an apartment that was 500 square feet in a kind of a rough area of Pasadena. I teased my wife. I could actually vacuum the entire house without ever changing the plug with our vacuum. That's how small our place was. We downsized to one car, a 1993 mint green Honda Civic, and that's where we were there. And we didn't have a church to attend. I had no emails to check. No one really cared who I was. And, you know, we didn't know what to do with ourselves. And my wife would go off to work, and I would sit there with our son going, okay, let's go to the park. And it was this weird season for us as we learned what life was like, what this new reality would be like for us. We were in this middle stage of our life where we didn't know where we were going to go, and we weren't with our beloved people that we knew, we were at in Las Vegas, our family, our friends, our church. And here we were in this middle area, wandering around kind of in the desert of Pasadena. And the desert really is a place where life really is not as it once was, and the future is totally uncertain, right? How many of you guys have been in the desert? You know what I'm talking about. Raise your hand. Yeah, okay. See, the desert, it's really a familiar place to many of us. It's a place where everything that's normal has been completely interrupted. Where life becomes dry. It becomes barren. It becomes unsettled. Where you don't know what God is doing. You don't know where he's at. And here are some things that we hear before we go into the desert. Things like, your job has been eliminated. We're sorry. You know, I don't think I love you anymore. The tumor is malignant. Hey, mom, dad, sit down. I'm pregnant. You know, I'm having second thoughts about the wedding. Hey, dad, come pick me up. I'm at the police station. Kids, sit down. Your mother and I are getting a divorce. Hey, we're moving. There's been a terrible accident. Meet us at the hospital. I mean, those are just a few things that we hear before we get launched into the desert, where we find ourselves wandering around going, gosh, Lord, how did we end up here? And that's where we find the nation of Israel with Moses at its helm. They were in the desert, watch this, for 40 years. Like, that was a long time today. And guess what? That was a long time back then as well. and Israel had been slaves and they were under captivity of Egypt under the heavy hand of Pharaoh for hundreds of years before that. So towards the end of Exodus chapter 2, God says that he's heard their cries, he's heard their suffering, and he's going to do something about it. So you know the story. He sends Moses to lead the great Exodus event, deliverance out of Egypt. It's wonderful. God says, I'm going to take you from here, Egypt, and I'm going to take you to a land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land. And Israel said, awesome, let's go. The problem was God did not tell them about this middle ground, this desert. Okay, let me show you that picture again. Go ahead and put that picture up. I want you to know this is a satellite picture of the area I'm talking about. On the far kind of middle to the left, see all that green area? That's Egypt, the Nile River. Okay, green, luscious, awesome. To the far right, to the top, you see another area that's green. That's Canaan. And you know what's right in the middle? The desert, the Sinai Desert. And so God says, I'm going to take you from here. I'm going to take you to there. Oh, but guess what? You're going to be in the desert for 40 years. And in the desert, you're going to learn how to trust me. Israel did not have to be in the desert. But because of their disobedience, because of their lack of trust, God said, you need the desert. So that's what we're going to talk about. So when the Lord sent them into the desert, he provided for them, right? Water, which you need in the desert, and stuff falling from heaven. What was the stuff falling from heaven called? Manna. All right, good. You grew up in Sunday school, some of you. And so this stuff would fall from heaven called manna. It was this interesting substance. It fell like morning dew. Literally, in the original language, in the Hebrew language, manna meant, what is it? And so they would pick this stuff up and say, what is it? Right? Manna. And they would see that from the hand of God, and they would then take the manna, the what is it, and they would bake it and boil it and cut it up and do whatever they can to make it taste good. But they had manna for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And then the next day, you know what they had for breakfast, lunch, and dinner? Manna. And then the next day, they had breakfast, lunch, and dinner. They had manna. So manna, what is it, got real old real quick, okay? Real quick. And so manna, even though it was supposed to be God's way of providing for them, they were like, you know, we don't like this stuff any longer, God. And so they say that things don't grow in the desert, but that's not true. The desert is fertile ground for complaint. And so if you have a Bible, let's listen to Israel's whining. Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 through 6. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 through 6. Here it is, verse 4. Now the rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israel started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that was seared and tasty, and also the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Oh, how we miss the garlic. But now, we have lost our appetite, and we never see anything but this. What is it? All right, and it goes on to describe what manna was. And so the desert is fertile ground for complaint. Now, Israel, like many of us, were not all faith-filled, mature followers of Yahweh, at least not yet. They were this unruly mob, scholar says, anywhere from 1 million to 4 million people. They were slaves. They've been under bondage for many, many years. And they were really good at complaining and being resentful of Moses and his leadership. And so at this point in time, the Israelites had been wandering in the desert for 2 years. So it's been a long time. Remember, they had manna every day for breakfast, lunch, and dinner for 2 years. I dare you to eat one thing every day for 2 years. You will get sick of whatever it is too, no matter what it is. And so this group called the rabble, these were non-Jews who traveled with the Jews because maybe they were followers of God, or maybe they kind of just wanted a free meal. I don't know, but the rabble followed the Jews and they began to complain. They began to crave meat and they began to say to the other Jews, the other folks, hey, we need some meat. And the Israelites began to weep, to whine, to complain. They too were sick of what is it. And even though they didn't have meat in the desert, they had the memories of all the good food in Egypt. And they began to long for the cucumbers, the leeks, the melon. You can just picture them around a campfire going, oh, remember that garlic soup? Oh, man, I miss that. And that's what they did. So what's wrong with complaining? Nothing. Unless you're complaining really can quickly and easily, and this is what happens here, turns into literally a rejection against God. They began to reject God's goodness and his grace and his provision. They weren't just angry about the cafeteria food any longer. They were angry and bitter about their dismal existence in the desert. Why are we here? I don't like it. Exodus chapter 16, verse 4 tells us that actually manna was really a test of Israel's faith. I mean, God could have gave them a whole buffet every day, like Las Vegas. Hey, every day, God could have hooked them up with whatever he wanted to. But he was doing something in them. He wanted them to trust him, right? To live a life of faith. And so he says, you're going to get manna, right? And it's going to test you. I'm going to test you. Would they trust God to provide? Would we trust God to provide? And so sadly, after only 2 short years, Israel would fall to a spirit of complaint. This would lead to a rejection of God's provision and even his goodness. Unbelievably, they said, you know what, God? We were better off in Egypt. I mean, think about that. It took only 2 short years for them to forget about the whips, the bricks, the pain, the suffering, and the injustice. They actually longed to go back to slavery. What, for food? Right? And I was thinking about our own lives. How quickly do we forget God's hand in our own lives? How quickly do we yearn to go back to slavery? How easy is it to ignore God and to take matters into our own hands and say, God, I'm going to do my own thing. And let's consider our lives for a moment, okay? If you are in the desert today, what's wearing you out? What's sapping your energy and your joy? I mean, maybe you've never complained about food to God, but what makes you stand up and say, God, I am so sick of this. I'm sick of living this in this apartment. It's too small. I need another place to live, but I just can't afford it. God, I'm sick of this job, and I hate my boss. I hate what I'm doing. I'm sick of coming here day after day, and if I could only find another job, man, I'd be so much happier. God, I'm sick of going to the doctor every week, wondering what in the world is wrong with me. They poke me. They measure me. They do all these tests, and yet I have no idea what's going on. I'm sick of this. God, I'm sick of my child rebelling. I'm sick of worrying about where she is and what she is doing and why she won't listen to me anymore. God, I'm sick of not being able to lose weight. Man, I eat right, I work out, and I can't lose a pound. God, I am so sick of waiting for this depression to lift. I'm sick of this manna, God. And I think here's where we need to be careful. Have our complaints about manna, whatever that is for you, have our complaints about manna quickly turned into a rejection of God? Do our complaints, and there's nothing wrong to complain, but do our complaints imply, God, I was better off without you. I was better off in Egypt. So how does Moses deal with all his complaints? How does he handle all these complaints? Look with me, verses 10 through 14, also in chapter 11. Listen to what Moses does here. Verse 10, Moses heard the people of every family, this is a lot of complaining, wailing at the entrance of their tents. And the Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. That's an understatement. Look at verse 11. He asked the Lord, why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? This is great lines. This is great. Did I conceive all these people, God? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their ancestors? Oh, and meat, great idea, God, but where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, give us meat to eat. I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. And so they say that things don't grow in the desert, but that's not true. The desert is really fertile ground for an emotional collapse. It really is. And so as we pass through the desert, as Israel passes through the desert, it's important to recognize not only the hardship, not only the pain, not only the suffering, but also our reaction to that hardship is also forming us. Like dealing with drama and with the Israelites was nothing new to Moses. The difference here was that Moses was just fed up. He was at the end of his rope. He's had it, right? But at least Moses does something right here. He takes Israel's grumbling to the Lord in prayer. And this is a really short prayer. It doesn't seem like a prayer, but I think it is. Moses here is authentic. Moses here is honest. Man, he doesn't hold any of his frustrations back from God. Have you ever prayed like that? I mean, sometimes we're so careful in our prayers. We're so measured in our prayers. Oh, thou greatest heavenly God of hosts, you know. That's not Moses like, just blah, God, I am, you know. He just spiritually what I call vomits on God. And God loves that. When we come to him in our real authentic way, right? And that's what Moses does. And so there's Israelites, they're complaining about God. Moses goes to God, big difference. Moses is frustrated though. He's burned out. He's discouraged. And just by the way, oh, hello. And by the way, battling discouragement, what is going on? Wow, clap on. I've always wanted to do that in church. That's good. Where am I at? I don't know. What am I talking about? Moses. Okay. Discouragement. Battling discouragement is definitely one of the huge dangers of being in the desert. And so I want you to see real quick, we don't have time to go into his prayer in detail, but he actually asked God a series of six questions. And they are honest, and he just lays it all out. And here's the deal. If you ever find yourself in the desert, that's what happens. You begin to ask God a lot of questions, right? Especially the question, why? God, why are you doing this? Why am I here? Why is this happening? And so if you don't think that Moses was on the verge of an absolute emotional collapse, look with me at verse 15. He says, if this is how you're going to treat me, then please go ahead and kill me. And if I found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin. In other words, if I'm your man, God, just smite me. Take me away. Knock me out. Let someone else do this. I would say he had some issues at this point, okay? It's safe to say that he was struggling. And you know what? The Bible is full of men and women who struggled with their relationship with God, who had famous meltdowns. I think of Job and Jonah and Elijah, right? But the verse that deeply resonates with me here, look again at verse 14. Moses, in the middle of this, he just confesses. He says, God, I am not able to carry all these people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. Have you ever been there? Just absolutely overwhelmed. And so what burden are you carrying in the desert on your own? What pain, what worry are you carrying alone? You know, I hear in Moses' voice, the mother of a preschool kid saying, gosh, I can't do this anymore. My kids are driving me crazy. I need a break. I hear a person who's been looking for a job for over a year, just ready to give up, saying, God, I cannot carry this burden any longer. How am I going to pay my bills? I hear the voice of a person battling cancer crying out, I cannot handle one more round of chemo. But you know what? I also hear the words of Jesus extending to us when we are in the desert, this invitation that says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. See, those words are still true for us today. We come to Jesus with our burdens, our worries, our frustrations. We lay them down. We give them to him. And so if you're burdened this morning, if you're worried, if your anxiety levels are off the charts, if you're wandering around in the desert this morning, here's the deal. You can go at it alone. That's your choice. You really can. Or you can come to Jesus, lay your burdens down at his feet. It's really that simple. It's a choice we all make every single day. And here's why I think we don't do that. Why do we carry around our burdens? Why do we just do it on our own? Why do we muster more willpower? Why do we pull ourselves up from our own bootstraps? Because that's what we've been told. That's what we've been conditioned. That's the environment that we live in, the culture that we live in. It's all about you, right? And so our view of God deeply affects how we respond to him when we're in the desert or not. And so if your view of God is big, if he is holy, if he is awesome, if he is all-knowing, if he is immutable, if he is sovereign, if that's your view of God, if he can do the impossible, then you view your existence in the desert much different than if your view of God is small. If your view of God is very small, if you question whether he loves you, whether he cares for you, whether he has your best interests in mind, if your view of God is small, then you say, you know what? I can do this on my own. And let me just say, self-sufficiency is one of the huge dangers in the Christian life. That's what Israel was struggling with. God, we want to go back to Egypt where we're in charge. Yeah, we'll have someone who will be oppressing us, but at least we can eat well, right? And so how is God going to handle Moses' cry for help? What's God going to do? I think it's so important because how God responds to Israel, I believe, is how God responds to us whenever we find ourselves in the desert. And oh, by the way, if you're like, Rob, I'm not in the desert, never been there, chances are, before you die, you will end up in the desert. That's life. Life is hard on everybody. Look at chapter 11 again, verses 16 through 17. Listen to what the Lord says to Moses. The Lord says to Moses, okay, bring me 70 of Israel's leaders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting. That's the tabernacle we looked at last week, that they may stand there with you. And here's what I'm going to do. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take some of the power of the Holy Spirit that is on you, and then I will put it on them. They will share the burden of the people with you so that you will not have to carry it alone. And so they say that things don't grow in the desert, but that's not true. The desert is fertile ground for God's provision. For God's provision. I mean, poor Moses, man. This guy is worn out. He's exhausted. And God meets him in a very unique, very special way. He says, Moses, here's what I want you to do. Go gather 70 righteous men, these elders of Israel. They need to be proven to be faithful. They need to be wise. Bring them here to the tabernacle, the place where heaven and earth intersect, the place where I dwell. Here's what I'm going to do, Moses. I'm going to take some of the spirit that's on you, and I'm going to sprinkle it on him, on the rest of them, okay? Now, theologically, it's hard for me to understand, but the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came on people. He left them. New Testament, Holy Spirit resides with people. But at this point in time, God says, I'm going to sprinkle the Holy Spirit on these 70 men. Okay? And by doing that, the Holy Spirit will empower them like you, and we're going to spread out the burden of leadership. And so God has heard Moses' cry. God says, man, I love you. I'm concerned too for you. You need a break, and so I'm going to provide leaders, 70 leaders, for my work. As I think about our own church, gosh, man, I am so grateful that there are elders at CPC who are leading our church together with me, right? The burden of leadership is spread out among us. Man, I am beyond blessed by our deacons and our staff who oversee large areas of ministry. The burden of leadership is spread out among them. Man, I am so grateful for so many of you who sacrifice your time, your talent, and your treasure to God's work here at CPC. The burden of leadership is spread out. Like I never worry about what God's doing here because this is his church, not mine. I go to bed very well every night, not worried, right? Because the burden of leadership is spread out. Now, you want to kill a church? You want to kill a ministry? Allow one person or a small group of people to do everything and to make all the decisions. That has never been God's design for the church, right? You know what the Bible says? The Bible says the church has never been about a building anyway. You are the church, the place where the Holy Spirit dwells, right? Right? We're all in this together. Last week we talked about that we are still called to be a kingdom of priests, right? We're all in this together. This is our church. This is your church. And so, if you just attend here on Sunday mornings, twice a month, if that's all you do, you are missing out on a huge piece of God's purpose and plan for your life. You really are. But if you find yourself in the desert, man, trust that God will provide for you. He loves to provide for his children. He hears your cries. He understands the pressure. He understands your pain. He understands your circumstances you are dealing with. Why? Because God allowed his own son, Jesus, before he started his ministry, to go into the desert to be tempted by Satan for 40 days. And it was there that God provided for Jesus. How did God provide for Jesus? First, through his word. Every time Jesus was tempted, he fought back by the word of God, specifically the book of Deuteronomy. And after 40 days, when Jesus was burnt out, wasted, exhausted, God sent angels to attend to him. God knows how to provide for his people and even his own son in the desert. But, I mean, to be honest, I don't know what God's going to provide for you in your desert. I don't. But I know he will. He may provide a friend when you really need someone to bear your burden. He may provide an email or a phone call just at the moment where you need it. He may provide a financial gift right at that moment that that bill is due. He may give you the job you've been searching for, or he may give you just the patience to show up to one more interview. The truth of the story from beginning to end is that God always provides for his children. The issue for us is, usually, we want him to provide in a very specific way. God, you need to do this. And God's doing something over here, and we can't see it because we're so focused on, God, if you do this, this, and this, then that's it. That's what I need. But man, God rarely operates that way. And so I was just thinking, man, I got all choked up on the first service, so hopefully I can hang in here together. But I was thinking about my own life, especially man, I can sit here all day long and tell you story after story after story of how God provided for my family. I was just thinking about our time in seminary since I was talking about that. And oh my gosh, God provided in tremendous ways while we were in seminary. We got like surprise anonymous checks in the mail. I love going to the mailbox, like, please God, you know. man, like I got, you know, these speaking engagements, you know, that would help pay the bills. I mean, literally, we even would get bags of groceries for free. I mean, it was awesome. It was incredible. I mean, I was just thinking, just last night, a dear friend of ours washed our kids for free, $3.99, so that Missy and I could go on a date. It was awesome. And here's the beauty, though, about being in the desert. When you're in the desert, you actually have the awareness to see God's hand and God's provision. If you're anything like me, when you're out of the desert, it's so hard to see what God's doing. Because success and abundance comes, and it's so easy to think that you created all that. It's all about you anyway, and your job, and your family, and your stuff. But man, when you're struggling, isn't it? Are you like me where you go, okay, God, I need you now, right? I can see you now, right? And so as I reflect about our time in seminary, when we were broke, it was like, gosh, every gift was from God, right? And so if you're in the desert, you may feel alone, but you're never left to fend for yourself. God is always with you. And oftentimes, God is with you through the prayers of people you don't even know that are praying for you. Oftentimes, God is with you through real people you're doing life with, okay? That's why, again, let me just say this again. We are always talking about the importance of community. If you just come and no one knows you, then, man, I'm telling you, you are missing out on God's design for your life. We stress all the time for people to get involved in small groups, in community, where there are people who know you, where you're being honest, where you're saying, hey, can you pray for me? Here are my struggles. Here's my stuff. Why? Because that helps to bear the burden. You pass out that burden among other people. And again, it is dangerous to be a Lone Ranger Christian. Don't do it. All right, well, let's look at really a sober reality of being in the desert. It's about to get real. You're not going to like it, but God said it, so I'm just going to say it too. Look at verses 18 through 23. God says, tell the people, consecrate yourself in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. The Lord heard when you wailed, if only we had meat to eat, we were better off in Egypt. Now, here's the deal. Now the Lord will give you meat. Oh, and you're going to eat it. You know, as a parent, you're like, oh, you're going to eat it. God says, you're going to eat. You're not going to get it from that dinner table, right? You will not eat it just for one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it. God's serious. And listen, here it is. Because you have rejected the Lord. It wasn't just complaining. They were rejecting the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him saying, why do we ever leave Egypt? And here's Moses. Okay, God, that sounds great. Meat, awesome. Okay, but check it out. Here I am among 600,000 men on foot, a.k.a. a couple million people. That was just men. And you say you're going to give them meat for a whole month. Okay, to my calculations, would they have enough? We wouldn't have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them. Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them? A.k.a. like, how are you going to do this, God? And God, in his love and his grace and his mercy, says in verse 23, is the Lord's arm too short? Now you will see whether or not what I will say will come to true for you. The desert is fertile ground for God's discipline. It really is. And so God tells Moses, hey, I'm going to provide for you leaders for the ministry, but I'm going to provide meat for a whole month. And Moses, like many of us, is thinking very practical about this, getting out his flow charts and his Excel spreadsheet and say, okay, God, that'd be a lot of animals. We'd have to sacrifice multiple animals and get, okay, well, maybe you're going to do it with fish, but gosh, we're pretty far away from the sea. How are we going to get all those fish over here? So, God, there's a lot of people. I don't think this is going to work, God. Yeah, great plan, but it's not going to work. So we need to do something else, right? Is there a Costco anywhere close here, God? I'll send some camels. We'll hook it up, you know. See, in Moses' mind, this was totally impossible. And so the Lord, in his grace, sees Moses' weak faith. And like he always does, Jesus was the greatest at this. He asks him a deeply probing question that just nails him right in the heart. Is the Lord's arm too short? Is my arm too short? In other words, you don't think I can do this? Am I not all powerful? Like, did you just forget what happened in Egypt? The 10 plagues I sent? The parting of the Red Sea? The death of the firstborn? How I have protected you from other nations? Have I provided for you water and manna? Am I missing something here, Moses? Is my arm too short? Right? And so Israel's wandering in the desert. Watch this. Our wandering in the desert often teaches us to trust God. And trusting in God's promises is the key to growth in the desert. And so God asks him a question, and he's asking us the same question. Is my arm too short? And so if you're in the desert, I don't know why you're there. I don't know what's going on. Man, that is a great question to take to the Lord in prayer, right? Gosh, Lord, is your arm too short? Maybe I don't believe that you can do anything. Maybe I've been thinking about my situation purely in human terms. Is the Lord's arm too short? And so if you're in the desert, I want you to look at now with me what God did for Israel, because I think that's exactly what God does for his people today. Look with me at verses 31 through 33. Look what happens. Now a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It scattered them up to 2 cubits deep all around the camp as far as a day's walk in any direction. That's a lot of quail. All that day and night and all the next day, people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 homers. Then they spread them out all around the camp. But while the meat was still between their teeth and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people. And he struck them with a severe plague. Right? Wow. So God sends the mother of all quail migrations. Quail cover the land as far as you can see, like 3 feet deep. That's a lot of quail. I've never hunted quail. Actually, I don't know what they look like. But that's a lot of quail. Right? And people went nuts. It was like they were grabbing quail like crazy, ripping it apart, cleaning it out, throwing it on the fire. Man, I could just envision just the smell of quail was like as thick as a Daly City fog. And everyone was like, we're going to eat meat. Yeah, yeah, yeah. It's going to be awesome. But it was a spoiled meal. The text says, while the taste of quail was hitting their lips, God was disciplining him with a great plague that killed, we don't know, but a whole lot of people. Now, if you're like me, you sit there and go, gosh, God, that's mean. Like, that's messed up. Why would you do that? Like, they just wanted meat. But God was disciplining them. I was thinking about in high school, I played football in high school, and the one thing I hated about football is two-a-day practices in August, okay? I lived in the East Bay, Hayward, and it was hot in August, and so we'd come for 2 weeks, once in the morning for a couple-hour practice. We would then go home just enough to eat lunch and get rested and come back for practice right before it got dark. It was absolutely exhausting. Our coaches thrived on hurting us, basically, and disciplining us. Whenever we got out of line, whenever like we needed to run, we would do these lines, and we would start. Everyone would get in the end zone, and they blow the whistle, and we run to the 10-mile marker, touch it, run back to the end zone, boom, go all the way to the 20-mile marker, touch it, run back to the end zone. We do it all the way down. If they were nice, they stop us at 50, and we run back. If they really want to mess with us, we go all the way to the other end zone. At the end of this, guys would be puking all over the place, passing out. it was a spectacle, right? And I think the coaches just laughed and said, ha, ha, you know. But as I was thinking about that, even though I hated that discipline at the time, when it came to the fourth quarter of the football game, that following Friday night, right? I needed that discipline. I needed that training. Otherwise, I could not survive fourth quarter. And I would just pass out and couldn't do it, too exhausted. But those coaches knew that short discipline training, right, even though we hated it, was for our good. And here's the thing about discipline. Good discipline, there's a lot of bad discipline. I get that. Just look at the news. Good discipline inflicts pain in order to save or rescue something. Let me say that again. Good discipline inflicts pain in order to save or rescue something. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10 tells us, "For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he," meaning God, "disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness." God loves you. God wants the best for you. But his goal for your life is not just to make you happy. His goal for your life is to make you more like his son, Jesus. That's called holiness, to be set apart. And so if holiness is the goal, then we will begin to see God's discipline is for our good. See, Israel, we're about to enter this land flowing with milk and honey, but it was filled with, and it was contaminated with pagan people who worshiped pagan gods and filled with idolatry. And so they were going to have to drive these people out. They were going to have to be careful not to worship their gods if they were going to occupy the land. This would take incredible courage. Remember, the spies come back and go, "Uh-oh, there's all kinds of people out there. I don't know if we can do this." It's going to take faith and obedience and, first and foremost, holiness. God wanted them set apart as a, remember last week, a holy nation. And so the desert was their training ground for the promised land. And so God not only provided for Israel, he disciplined them for their good, right? And so this discipline, unfortunately, came in the form of something they wanted, meat, but they soon found out it was a spoiled meal, right? Has God ever answered your prayer only to find out that the meal was spoiled? You know what I'm talking about? Like, Israel got the meat that they wanted, but it was a spoiled meal. And so one of the marks of spiritual maturity and emotional health, those two need to go parallel, is that the ability to suffer without making everyone else suffer around you. And so maybe the job that you now have was an answer to prayer, but because of all that you went through to get that job, the meal is spoiled. Man, you complained to everybody about being out of work. You moaned and you made everyone around you miserable. And God finally said, "Fine, here's your job, but the meal is spoiled." Maybe you're finally living in the home of your dreams. Here on the peninsula, it's like 3-bedroom, 1-bath, right? Because you got sick and tired of living on a condo, right? And so you made some changes. You tweaked a few things. You drained account, maybe two. You borrowed from a family member. You finally got that dream home. And now you find yourself so stretched way too far financially that you're house poor and the meal is spoiled. Maybe you're tired of being single. You look around and you see most of your friends, they're married, they're starting to have kids. Man, you really want to have kids. You're sick of the manna of living alone. So you ignore your standards. You begin dating someone who doesn't love Jesus. And now you find yourself in a less than ideal situation. So you got the meal that you wanted, but the meal is spoiled. And see, if we're not careful, that's exactly what happens in the desert. See, God will often give us what we think we need and what we demand because he loves us. And he allows us to deal with the consequences that come from what we think we want. He's still in control. He still sees the bigger picture. But then he disciplines us for our good. And hopefully, as we grow, we'll learn from our mistakes. And at some point, we'll look back on that experience and say, "Gosh, Lord, you were disciplining me. I needed that. Thank you for your grace." All right, one last thing, and then we're done here. One last thing about the desert. The desert is fertile ground for our faith to grow. So if you work out and exercise, if you're training for a marathon or whatever, you do that because you believe that the momentary pain is worth the long run health benefits or finishing that marathon or whatever. The same is true for God. God loves us enough to bring us discomfort and pain and suffering. Why? To rescue us from the attitudes, the traits, and the habits that will derail our growth and his work in our life. Right? And so the desert, trust me, I know you know better than me, can be a really hard place to be, but it's also fertile ground for our faith to grow, for God to do something neat in our life. And so the truth is, God is always at work in the desert. But here's the deal. Our faith can actually thrive in the desert, but I've also seen it really kill people. I've seen people's faith shrivel up and die in the desert only because they let it, right? See, I believe it's possible to have a strong faith and be at your best when things are at their worst. I believe it's totally possible for the best version of you to emerge while you're passing through a season of disappointment, chaos, suffering, or pain. And so if you've been in the desert, I bet you could get up here and in your rearview mirror, look back on that experience and say, man, Lord, that's exactly, man, what I needed. That's, again, God grew my faith in incredible ways because I was there, whatever it was. As I just think about the year I spent in seminary finishing, I can now look back on that experience with great joy. Was it hard? Yeah. Was I worried a lot? Sure. Did I struggle in my relationship with God? Absolutely. But I can look back and go, gosh, man, we got involved in a wonderful church for a year where I could just show up and leave right afterward. It was awesome. You know, like no one knew me as pastor. They were like, hey, dude, get out, you know, can you scoot down a little bit or whatever? We made lifelong friends in Pasadena that we still connect with today. Since I was not working, which was totally new for me, I got to spend a lot of time with my son. That was fun, learning how to be a dad. Since my wife was only working part-time, you know, our marriage was strengthened, and we got to spend a lot of time together. Since we couldn't afford cable, we ended up having our second child and got pregnant with her, right? Good things happen in the desert, too. sorry if there's someone young in here. They're like, what? What's happening? I don't get it. But at the end, I'm 3 weeks away from graduating. We had a couple possibilities of what God might do, where we would go. We didn't know. Man, it was such an amazing season where we say, okay, God, we trust you. We're going to follow you. Oh, Lord, even if it means coming back to the San Francisco Bay Area, right? And it was a season of great faith and trust building for us, right? And so I would never change that for anything else, right? It was great. Now, and I'm done, but none of us sign up for the desert. We don't. And if you do, you're weird. You know, it's like, oh, God, I can't wait to go in the desert, right? That'd be terrible. But the truth is, it's a great place to be. Your faith has grown. God does something in your life. It's actually, I think, the perfect climate for transformational growth. And so if you're in the desert, hopefully you heard good news this morning. If here's the deal, if you're not in the desert, you'll be coming into the desert. Or some of you, you're maybe just heading out of it, and you can look back and say, amen, right? But here's the deal. Trust, no matter where you're at, that God is up to something good. And no matter what you're dealing with, say, Lord, can you give me the faith to trust you more? Whatever it is, ask the Lord, say, give me the faith to trust you more, and I promise you he will. Right? Let's pray together. Father, I really wish that life wasn't this way and you didn't operate this way. I really wish we could all be totally happy and pain-free and suffering-free and rich and always have fun and have all of our needs met. But the reality is that is not life. That's Disneyland. And for some of us, God, we find ourselves in really hard situations this morning where we're in the desert, we're wandering, we're crying out, and we're wondering, God, where you are. I pray if that's someone here this morning, God, that they would trust you and they would say, Jesus, I know you're right here in my midst. Because that's the truth, Father. And for some of us, God, maybe we're not in the desert, but maybe there's an area that we're struggling with and it's hard for us to trust you in that one area, whatever it may be. Whatever it is, I pray that you give us the faith to trust you just for today. We can't worry about tomorrow. The Bible says tomorrow has enough worries of its own. I'm not talking about tomorrow. Give us the faith to trust what you say right here, right now, because you are here with us. God, would you comfort us? Would you encourage us no matter where we're at this morning? And if some of us are struggling, God, will we just give all of our burdens, our worries, will we lay him down at your feet, Jesus? because you took up our burdens on the cross at Calvary. You bore the weight of all of our sin. Thank you, Jesus, that we can run to you, God, and you want us to run to you and lay those burdens down. Help us to do that right here, right now, in this moment. So, Jesus, we love you. We trust you. And it's in your name, your powerful name, that we pray. And everyone agrees with me and says, amen. Hey, let's all stand together and sing another song and worship.